the help and the hindrance of baptism. If I took a text, I suppose it would be the 17th verse of Romans 6. But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you have been delivered. The King James Version would read, not unto which you have been delivered, but which was delivered unto you. But you'll find in the margin of your King James, usually, the corrected translation. Now thanks be unto God, you were the servants of sin, but now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you have been delivered. With that, I would remind you, and I take this from the lesson on Thursday evening in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where we had the seven unities of the church, and one of them was the one baptism, one faith, but one baptism. It's confused a lot of people. And as I said on that occasion, there is one baptism, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have all drunk of that Spirit. Now, this means then that when you were born again, you then, your body became the temple of the Holy Ghost. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In other words then, from the moment you were born again, you were, at that time, your body became a temple of the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost. Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Now what does it mean? It said, that form of doctrine unto which you have been delivered. It means one that's being baptized gives themselves over, the candidate gives themselves over to me, and I put them in the form of doctrine, which is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. You might say it is the form that's used in the foundry, that's used for the mold into which they pour the metal. It is the form, mold of doctrine, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now with that in mind, I want to use an illustration. I'm always amazed at John Bunyan, who spent 12 years behind that door in prison, how his mind was so soaked and saturated in the Word of God. But many times we forget that on the original publication of John Bunyan's, he said in Pilgrim's Progress, he said, I have used allegories. And we have an instance there where we find Pilgrim and Christians in the what's called Doubting Castle, with the giant Despair. And they were lying, languishing in prison, and we found they were there from Wednesday until midnight Saturday night. Then they began to pray, and they prayed, as the story goes in the allegory, until daybreak on Sunday morning. But it was during this time of prayer that Christian said, suddenly, what fools we are to be lying here in this dank prison, in this dungeon, when I've found in my bosom a key that will unlock all the doors. And he displayed the key, and Hopeful said, well, let's try the key. And so he takes the key to the door of the dungeon, and immediately it opens. Then he takes the key to the door that led to the outer court, and immediately it opened. And then they went on to the iron gate, which let them into the outside world, and immediately it was open. Now, if you didn't know the scripture, I don't think this story would amount to much, but if you put with it this verse over here in Ephesians 1, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, notice, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. With the Holy Spirit of promise. He found the key of promise. Now notice, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He found the key of promise, but notice how it has to be used, which is the earnest, or the arabone, the down payment, When they would make a commercial deal, the down payment was called the arabone, or the down payment that sealed. In other words, a dollar or more before they signed the negotiation. And so he said, we have here, which is the earnest. The Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. It means then, what good is it to you or to me to have 3,000 promises in this book and not have the Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit? In other words, what good are the promises if you don't know the author? What good is the book if you don't know the author? And unless one is born again, he doesn't know the author. And unless one's born again, he can't use the Spirit of promise because he doesn't have it. And the Spirit of promise gives us 3,000 promises in this book. And so he found the key that released them. Now with that, let us turn and think for a moment, one, of the menace of water baptism. For example, we have priests or ministers who tell the people, I'm making a covenant for you. And with the parents holding an innocent child, sometimes maybe that's maybe 8-10 days old, they profess to make a covenant for that child with water. Now, this is not a biblical covenant. There is no covenant in the Bible for water. There's a blood covenant, there's a salt covenant, there's a threshold covenant, but there is absolutely no water covenant in the Bible. What is the menace of it? Because when you and I go out and do personal work, we ask someone, are you a Christian? Well, I hope so. I was baptized a certain time. Sometimes the Baptists will tell you that. They were baptized when they were so old. I'm thinking of one now that I was dealing with, and when I looked at the card, they'd made no profession. And when I got to dealing with this individual and had spent an hour or so, I found out in a quiet corner, this one said, well, I was baptized into a Baptist church in a certain state when I was 12 years old. And that gave me something to talk about. Many people have been baptized that don't have the Holy Spirit of promise, that cannot say, know ye not, that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost when you're born again. Now the menace is that many people, they think because they had someone make a covenant for them that they are a child of God. There is no water covenant. Tonight we had this baptismal service. We were not making a covenant for those people. We'll say later what it was, but there was no covenant involved. I can't make a covenant for you, and you can't make a covenant for anybody else, for there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is the only one that can lay his hand in the hand of a lost sinner and lay his hand in the hand of God and bring those two together. Only the Holy Spirit can use the things of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God has made this plain, that there is only one God and one mediator between God and man. And I'm sorry for the menace of water baptism for so many people that live up and grow up thinking that someone did something religious to them when they were little, and that is some kind of a straw they hang on to. That is a terrible thing. One time I was in a minister's meeting. I was invited to come and tell these ministers of various denominations. I was invited to tell them about the Baptist beliefs. And I was introduced by a Presbyterian who was a very liberal man. And he said, we're happy to have John the Baptist here today. They always had a lot of horseplay. And so he introduced me as John the Baptist. Well, he had been telling in his message the week before, he'd been giving us the great contribution that Presbyterians had made to spiritual liberty. And so when I was introduced this way, I said, I'd like to ask the chairman of the meeting a question. I said, and he closed by saying, I suppose if we went over to join his church, we'd have to be baptized. And I asked him if he had any members in his church that had not been baptized. Well, he said, that's not the question. Well, I want to compare our churches. I said, do you have any member in your church that hasn't been baptized? No. As far as I know, there is no denomination in the National Council of Churches. There wasn't the last time I looked, and that's a very liberal outfit. That there's nobody, there's no, not one denomination in there that will receive members without baptism. All of them require baptism. And I made him say, yes. Well, I said, your church is no different than mine. I said, we all require baptism before they can become members. But I said, there's a greater consistency with us. I said, now, for example, I noticed in the paper that last Sunday that you had a christening, I said, for a large number of babies. But I said, I couldn't imagine how you could believe in religious liberty, I said, in taking those little babies and telling their parents that they had to be Presbyterians before they had a chance to say no. I said, they didn't have a chance to say yes or no either. And now there's no religious liberty about that. But the worst thing about it is this. They receive these, and then after they've received them, they bring them up to a certain age of accountability in which they give assent to a personal responsibility. But in that, I've had so many testify that it was routine, and they had no experience of being born again when they were received into the membership of the church. And if you'll find the pedo-baptist churches throughout our city, if you were to ask member after member to stand up and give a testimony when and where you were saved, I doubt if you would get a testimony from but a very small percentage of those people. It'd be like that case in the 19th chapter of Acts. You remember? He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, we have not so much as heard if there be a Holy Spirit. And then the Apostle Paul demanded that they have rebaptism because they'd believed, but they had not had an experience with God. They had believed in a repentance baptism, but it was before Jesus Christ had come. And so then he required that they have rebaptism. I wonder if we went down the rows, and we have rebaptisms in this church regularly. We had one tonight. We have rebaptisms because it's a believer's baptism. We don't want a church that has row after row of unregenerated people, because if you do, you get an unregenerated vote, and you get an unregenerated, shall we say, self-determining in the church. And the church then cannot be on a biblical basis if it doesn't have a biblical constituency. So we find it's a menace. Now, the second thing I wanted to say is the mode. Many times the mode is a menace. We think, for example, of pedo-baptist churches of being the only ones that will baptize or sprinkle infants. But did you know the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church has always baptized by immersion? Did you know that? They've never sprinkled. And I'll tell you why. Because they didn't have anyone explain to them that immersion doesn't mean immersion. They've got it in the Greek language. And it said, you remember Jesus said, make disciples of all, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all people. In other words, they make disciples first, and then immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Greeks were just foolish enough to believe the scripture and do what it said. They didn't have anyone explain to them all those mental gymnastics how that it wasn't this and it wasn't that. They've always immersed. Now, it's true they immerse infants, but that too becomes a menace. That becomes a menace. Because they too, whether the mode is sprinkling or whether it's immersion, there is no merit in baptism. It does not provide any spiritual merit. It only provides something I'll mention later that is an indication of the character of the born-again individual. Now, we've covered the menace of it. Now the mode, now the meaning. You've heard it, and I repeat it now and then. I've brought a whole message on it. And I say John Doe upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures. In other words, recently I had an instance of one who was having difficulties in his church, and he had some people that opposed him, and he had two people who got saved, but the people opposed to him wouldn't let those people be baptized into the church, wouldn't let them be baptized, because there'd be two more votes, and they couldn't rule the pastor. They were afraid the people rule then would favor the pastor. And so this was long distance, and he wanted to know what it was. I said, it's very simple. I said, all you have to do, I says, is take the people aside and baptize them. I said, baptize these two. I said, just do it any time, any place, get them baptized. And then I said, bring them into the business meeting. And I said, it used to be in Baptist churches, they would bring candidates in, and they would always ask when they'd given their testimony. It was moved and supported that they be received into the membership. And then before the vote, they would always ask, is there anybody present that objects to this person being received into the membership? And if anybody wanted to stand up and make a testimony, they could. So I said, let's go back to the old practice. You baptize them, bring them into the business meeting where all the churches gathered together. And I said, then anybody that wants to keep them from being received into the membership of the church, I said, make him stand up and tell why. If they lack something in Christian character, you want to know about it. Invite them to do it. Well, I don't know what happened, but they got wind of it and didn't come to the meeting. So he didn't have any trouble. There's nothing quite so good as winning a battle without having it. That's the best kind of a battle to have. But I kind of think they must have got wind of what was going on. I have said that because, as we say, upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures. In other words, you have a right to object to anybody being voted into the church. If you have a scriptural objection, then they could have spoken. But if they had only a political opposition, only a political objection, truth is, I heard later they got ashamed of themselves and stayed away. Well, that's one point to their credit. They got ashamed of themselves. That's not a bad thing. The next step would be to repent of their sins in bitter tears. Now, the second thing, upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures and the example of Jesus Christ. There are five instances referring to Christ's baptism. And you remember, he was baptized in the water and under the water, and he went down into the water, came up out of the water. We have five references in the Scripture to Christ's baptism, and none of them would fit in a font or a little picture. None of them. Upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures, upon the example of Jesus Christ, and his command that all believers should be baptized. And that's plain. In other words, now, this is where baptism becomes very important to you and me. It is unto obedience. I said on Thursday night, you remember, the Salvation Army for years never had a baptismal service, didn't serve communion. Lots of people got saved and were out winning others to Christ, but they didn't have baptism. Only late in their experience that they've had baptism or communion, the ordinances. They were an outside of the church organization, frowned upon by the church in England. But they're not the only. The Quakers, they didn't believe in water baptism, only spirit baptism. Well, you can't say those people weren't saved. I think it's wonderful. Upon the example of Jesus Christ and his command that all believers should be baptized. In other words, it's unto obedience. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You can be a Christian, but you'll be a disobedient Christian after you've heard and read the Word of God. You're a Christian, but a disobedient Christian. It isn't to please me or the church. It's to please the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's very simple when you read the Word of God. He said, all power is given unto me. That's absolute power. And then he gave them an absolute commission to go. And he gave them an absolute command to baptize. And he gave them an absolute promise. Lo, I am with you always. Now, we like to say, I have claimed the promise. Lo, I am with you always. But we sometimes jump over the fact that we don't have to obey the go, and we don't have to obey the baptism. We just jump over and take what's convenient and say, "Lo, I claim the promise. Lo, I'm with you always." You can't claim the lo unless you obey the go. You can't obey the go unless you go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then you can claim, "Lo, I am with you always." That's the marching orders of the church. But I want to come to something else, and you find it in the book of Ephesians again. The book of Ephesians, the second chapter, is a great chapter. And I want to read some scripture here in the latter part of Ephesians 2, and then I want to use an illustration that'll help us understand it. Notice he said in the 19th verse, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Notice, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all a building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Notice, "in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." I've used this illustration that the mortar holds the brick together, that walls that hold, that ornament the outside of this building. The brick are held together by the mortar, but the same mortar holds them apart. Now follow this analogy. The Holy Spirit is the mortar. I want to use as an illustration the Taj Mahal, and that I haven't seen, but I'm told that its pristine beauty is beyond comprehension, that its design, its materials, and it was put up, you remember, without thought of expense by the Shah, Jehan, and he built it to the memory of his wife. But another Shah came along afterwards and didn't too much appreciate it, and he saw the costly gems and the materials and the parts of it, and he considered of taking it apart and putting it on the market and turning it into some real value. But the more he studied this, the more he found out that it would cost him more to take the parts down and disassemble it than he would get for it when he sold it. He found out that all of the parts were depending upon each other, and then the whole depended upon all the parts. Therefore, it was a unit that he was unable to destroy for commercial purposes. May I say, the Holy Spirit of God that convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and causes you to repent of your sins, and then by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And as this text here tells us, why he says we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and we're an habitation of God in the Spirit, that binds us together, not in water baptism, but in the Spirit baptism, that makes us a unit. And to take one from another would destroy the unity of the whole, because the whole depends upon the parts, and the parts depend upon the whole. This is not true of anything but a regenerated church. No wonder we read about the panegyra over in the book, the Church of the Firstborn, over in the book of Hebrews. I ask you, have you complied? In other words, have you been convicted of sin, of righteousness, of judgment? Have you repented of your sins? If so, one, you're an obedient Christian, if you have heard the Word of God, because this is an outward testimony of an inward experience. This baptism that you hear of, that you've heard tonight, it's an outward testimony of an inward experience. It's a dramatization of our salvation. You're telling the world, this is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a memorial of it. It's a symbol of it as I live the life. It's a prophecy that one day we'll be laid in the grave and raised in the likeness of his glorious body. But it's also a renunciation. And it's this point that many of the rulers also believed on him, but they would not confess him because of the Pharisees, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise which is of men more than the praise which is of God. Many people have had this inward experience and are willing to give the outward testimony. Many people are willing to dramatize the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But when you renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, you're parting company with those who cling to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world and the lust thereof shall pass away. But he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. Do you know him? It isn't a question of how you were baptized. But were you converted? Were you born again? Did you receive Christ as your Savior? Is your body the temple of the Holy Ghost? And then in the next place, are you an obedient Christian? Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in these moments. We thank Thee. We thank Thee, our Father, for the Word of God, its clarity and simplicity. Grant that the Spirit of God may stamp it upon every soul to His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.